You are listening to Bible Stories for Grownups, a class where we dive into the Bible one story at a time. This class is recorded live at St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. Learn more about St. John's at www.st-john.org. I'm your host and teacher, Father Lonnie Lacey. Let's get started. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O God, who wonderfully created and yet more wonderfully restored the dignity of human nature, grant that we may share the divine life of him who humbled himself to share our humanity, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. It's good to see y'all again. Sorry we missed a couple weeks. That does mean that we are now a week off from our schedule. And so I'm going to just keep doing the stories in the order that we have them, and then I will cut one later on. So just come and just bring your Bible, and it'll all work out, right? All right, so why are we doing this? As I told y'all the last time we were together, which was also the first time we were ever together, what I have discovered is that there is a deficit in our literacy around the Bible. And I don't just mean at St. John's. I mean in all places, all across the United States. They say that the average Christian owns 9 Bibles, but they aren't reading those Bibles. And yet what I find is that people are hungry for the Bible. It seems sort of mysterious to some people. They don't know where to start, and there are lots of strange things that take place in the Bible, and so folks don't quite know how to interpret it. But the solution for that is not to leave it on the shelf. The solution for that is to dig in and to dig in deep. And so that's what I'm inviting y'all into here. We call this Bible Stories for Grownups because we take it a story at a time. You've heard me say before that the way I read my Bible and the way I'm going to get you reading your Bible is the same way we cook our ribs, low and slow. That's how you get all the good flavor out of it and get it to fall off the bone. And so we take our time and we're going to just go story by story by story. Now, it's called Bible Stories for Grownups because this is not the Sunday school that you went to when you were in third grade. There are things that happen in the Bible that are not fit for even Netflix. And we're going to get into them. We're going to talk about them. And we're going to understand why they're there. So sometimes the stories get a little raucous, a little saucy, always interesting. And so that's why we call this Bible Stories for Grownups. I want y'all to please do bring a Bible when you come to this. I don't care what Bible you bring. I just want it to be a Bible that you will actually read. It can be any translation you like. The thing is, I want you to find one that you will actually enjoy reading and that makes sense to you. And so for you, that's the King James Version. Great. If it's the Message, great. Whatever. I also want you to be the kind of person who highlights in your Bible, writes little notes in your Bible. And if you don't want to do that, then at least have a little something to scribble on because things will come to you that you'll want to tuck into your Bible and remember later on. And then the last thing, just by way of introductory stuff, I have 3 rules for when we read the Bible. Y'all come on in. There are plenty of seats. Those of you who are on the ends, if you don't mind, scoot in a little bit and we can make some extra room. My 3 rules for reading the Bible. 1 is I want you looking for God. Look for what God is doing. And that may sound like a no-brainer, but I think a lot of times we open up the Bible and we look at a story about Abraham and Sarah or about Peter and Paul, and we're looking at what the humans are doing and trying to identify with them and trying to figure out, what am I supposed to learn from these folks? Fine, that's an okay thing to do, but the more important thing is to be looking for what God is doing. What is God's agency up to in this story? And part of why I want you doing that is because It rewires our hearts and our minds. If you can get to where when you read Scripture, you're looking for what God is doing, even if it's not always plainly evident, then that means that in your own daily life, your mind and your heart start to see those same patterns. You start to look for what God is doing in your daily life. So number one, look for who? Look for God, because God is always the most interesting character in the Bible. Rule number two, and I'm going to tell you all these rules every single week, but you might as well write them down or tattoo them on your heart. So if the first one is look for God, the second is look for grace. I am convinced that God is always up to something good, and the long arc of God's story with us is always leading to salvation, redemption, unity with God, restoration, reconciliation, love, all of that good stuff. You may be reading a story, though, particularly if you're in the Old Testament, where it does not feel like that is the game plan, and things feel like God is in a very bad mood, and we're dealing with wrath, 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 war, war, war. Fine, but I still want you asking yourself, where is the grace in this story? There is grace somewhere in this. There is goodness. There is God teaching us something that we need to know that is true and worthy and good. So always be looking for grace. So look for God, look for grace. Third rule for reading the Bible is this: keep God nearby. What I mean by that is this is not a dusty old book of fairy tales. You and I do not serve a dead God. We serve a living God. This is where the Baptists in the room say amen, okay? And the Episcopalians too. So I'll say it again. We do not serve a dead God. We serve a living God. Okay. God is alive and well. God is in the room with us. God is living with us, living through us, working through us, speaking to us, helping us to interpret this. God's Holy Spirit is all around this room, all among us. And so it is worth our effort to, as I put it, keep God nearby, meaning understand God is involved in what we're doing here tonight. All right, so let me recap what we did last time. We're going to talk about Genesis chapter 2 tonight, but the last time we were together, we looked at Genesis chapter 1. You know this story. Most of you probably know this story inside and out because it's one of the most famous stories in the Bible. It's the story of creation. And in Genesis chapter 1, it's a very orderly approach to creation. God looks out over the chaos and says, "Let there be light." And then he keeps on going. And there's this orderly progression of things. In Genesis chapter 1, God is sort of distant, all-powerful, remote, doing all of this stuff from way over here, and just with a word, just speaking it into existence, boom, all of what we know as life is coming into order. And it starts with the big picture, and then it works its way in. So we're starting with light, and then we're going to the celestial things, and then we're going to the animals and the plants. And then finally, we come down to God's crowning achievement, which is humanity. So if you are the kind of person who likes clarity, who likes order, who likes a plan, then Genesis 1 is the creation story for you. This is what I call a spreadsheet God. It's like he mapped it all out, he had the formulas in place, and boom, he made it happen. It then ends, it goes all the way through Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, which serves as a kind of hinge point between that story and the story in Genesis 2. So we're going to get into Genesis 2 in just a second. But the thing to know is, I think it's very easy for us to open up the Bible. We start reading Genesis chapter 1, and we just keep on going into Genesis chapter 2 as though it's a continuation of what we just read in Genesis 1. It's actually not. It's a retelling of the same story, but a different way. If Genesis 1 gives us an image of spreadsheet God who has a big old plan and goes piece by piece by piece to bring creation together, Genesis 2 says, here's a different approach. Here's a different kind of God. Here's a God who's much more intimately involved, who's a bit more of a poet, who's doing a little bit of trial and error. This God has never seen a spreadsheet in his whole life. This is poet God rather than spreadsheet God. And so we'll get into, toward the end, why it is that we have two creation stories back to back here that are telling the same story, but from a different perspective. We'll get to that, but first, let's read it. So if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to start at verse 4. And what I want you looking for, we're going to read it more than once, I want you asking yourself, how is God described here, and how does it differ from the last time we were together? What are we saying about God here? All right, so Genesis chapter 2, verse 4 goes like this. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise from the earth and water the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flows out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divides and becomes four branches. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper as his partner." So out of the ground, the Lord God formed every animal of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the air and to every animal of the field. But for the man, there was not found a helper as his partner. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." Therefore, man leaves his father and his mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The word of the Lord. How is God described in this story? What did you notice? What stuck out to you? He is very much in charge. He's still in charge, just like he was in chapter 1. Yeah, so he's in charge, yes. very hands-on, getting that dirt under his fingernails, digging in, scooping dirt up, making things happen. He is not remote God, let there be light. He's, well, let's fiddle with this and see what happens. Yes. Yeah. So a little sense of improv. I would liken it to jazz a little bit. That, you know, the and I'm not the musician that many of y'all are, but chapter one is very, the notes are on the page and he is following along. And this one, he's just blah 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 blah. Let's try this and we're going to improvise that and see what else happens. Yeah, back here again, Mike.
Continuity.
Say more about that. What do you mean?
If you think about it, he created the origin of plants, animals, etc., etc. Created man, created woman, and that provided continuity as things go on, and the plants reproduce, and the man and the woman reproduce, etc., etc.
Sure. So there is a clear sense that he's not creating a static creation. He is creating something that's going to continue on and on and on. Yeah, back here, Lester.
To me, it shows that he has a compassion or concern of the welfare of what he is making.
Okay, so he's got a compassion and a concern for the welfare of what he's making.
Yeah, he's providing and caring.
Yeah.
When the needs come up.
Providing, caring. There's no helper for my guy. We got to figure this out. Yeah.
He's putting man more first this time. Man is first, and then he's trying to make man happy. So he gets some animals and then finally helping.
Yeah. He's putting man first, creating man first, whereas last time, humanity was the crowning achievement, and male and female were made in an instant. This one, he's creating humanity, and then he's saying, all right, now let's figure this out. Maybe my guy needs a Labrador retriever. Maybe he needs a giraffe. Oh, actually, here's what he really needs. Yeah.
I think what's different in this is I wouldn't say God's starting to create a partnership with man, but he's including him in the process. I mean, first he just asks him not to do one simple thing, and then he includes him.
Yes. I would say that there is definitely a kind of partnership emerging, a relationship. Yeah, it's relational. He's pulling humanity in and saying, all right, let's work on some of this together. So we've talked about the fact that it's intimate, it's dirty, it's involved. We've talked about the fact that he creates with his hands, that he breathes life into man. It's intimate, y'all. He scoops up this little puddle of clay, forms him into a man, and comes down and breathes life into him. That is so far and away different from let there be light, let there be humanity. He's deeply, deeply involved. We've talked about the fact that humanity comes sooner, really kind of first. There's all this back and forth. And there's this almost kind of improv jazz trial and error thing going on with the animals and the search for the helpmate. Let's read it again, and then we're going to go bit by bit and talk about some interesting little pieces as we go. Do I have somebody who'd be willing to come up and read? Jay Lacey, come up and read.
All right, so my version is the woman's a study Bible, so we know it's right. Yeah. All right. Chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, And there was no man till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they all shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." The word of the Lord.
So what word or phrase strikes you? Perhaps it's a huh, or perhaps it's an aha. You don't need to explain it. Just tell us what word or phrase sticks out to you, Debbie.
I'm the first translation,
partner. Partner. Yeah, partner. What else sticks out to you?
Comparable.
Comparable. Yeah. Other words or phrases?
Using the word Adam halfway through the chapter, he's, he kept referring to man.
Yeah, all right. So the name Adam comes in here midway through using the word man and then popping up with Adam. Yeah, yeah.
Day, where it says the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die.
That is interesting, isn't it? Yeah, we should talk about that for sure. Yeah. Was there one over here? Yes.
It talks about there are two trees. Tree of life and the tree of good. We always focus on the other tree, but
right.
And later in John, he mentions the two in the Old Testament and the two olive trees on either side.
Yeah, we got two trees: the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We only ever talk about the one that does the deed in the next chapter. But there are two trees here, and that's important. Who else? Did I see somebody over here? Yeah.
God in this chapter is different from the name of God in the first chapter.
Yes. Yeah. If y'all notice, do y'all see in your versions, does it say the Lord God with all capital L-O-R-D? If you've ever wondered, if you've never been sure why the word Lord is capitalized in a lot of our translations, what that's doing is that is an English substitute for the name of God in Hebrew, which is Yahweh. Now we're going to have to get all the way through Genesis into Exodus when God reveals that name to Moses at the burning bush. It's the name that means I am. I am that I am. And so whenever you see the name of God as the Lord God, that's saying Yahweh. In the first chapter, it's a different word. It's God. And this is actually important because that first chapter was written by a priestly group of people who were very orderly and liked orderly liturgies or did things according to the prayer book and to the spreadsheet. This other version has a much earthier view of God, Yahweh, the one who comes and meets Moses in the burning bush and is involved directly in our lives. Any other words or phrase that stuck out to you, Cricket?
Mist, because it's showing first it was dirt, it was dust, and then all of a sudden you get mist. So, and then it keeps going to the good and the evil, the dry and the wet. So that's when it first is maybe you have the dust and the dirt, and then all of a sudden there's mist and rivers.
Yeah. So we've got
the good and the bad.
Dust, dirt, mist, water, good, bad. Yeah, there's definitely some dichotomies going on here. Yeah, David in the back.
The word commanded implies God has now set a rule for man and a consequence.
Yeah, there is a command here. God is setting a rule. God is saying there's a way that things need to work, and if they don't work this way, there's going to be trouble. All right, I'm gonna do three more, and then we're gonna have to scoot on. Yeah, Margie.
He's establishing a family unit. He talks about the mother and the father.
Yeah, establishing the human family. Did we have someone up here? Yeah.
God says, "You shall die." What kind of death is he talking about? Spiritual death, physical death, or both?
Yeah, and so God says, "You shall die." What does he mean by that? Are we talking physical death? Were they always going to physically die? Or is this the introduction of true mortality in that sense? Or is it a spiritual death? Is it both? And oh, by the way, spoiler alert, when we get to the serpent is going to question that. Did God really say that? All right, over here, and you get the last word.
Man and woman become one flesh.
Yeah, man and woman become one flesh. All right, so lots to work with here. And what I want us to do, I'm going to take you through some of these and talk a little bit about each one verse by verse. So let's look at verse 5. When no plant of the field was yet in the earth and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to what?
Work
the ground, till the ground. God did not just make a static paradise, but a thriving ecosystem that requires ongoing interaction and cultivation. We read these first few chapters of Genesis in such a way to where it makes it seem like, and I mean, it flat out says it, that having to work the ground is a kind of punishment. But right here at the very beginning, it's almost like that was always going to be part of the deal. Is he's created this beautiful thing, and he wants us to be getting our hands dirty with it. We are part of the plan here for tilling the ground. I want to ask y'all though about verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Two questions. One, what does that verse tell you about God.
God is the animation of life.
God is the animation of life. I've never heard it put quite in those words. That's lovely. What else does it tell us about God?
Wasn't he supposedly making Adam in his own image so that if he had a presence on earth, that he was using, you know, what he had thought his presence would be if he had a physical presence on earth?
Oh, that's a lovely notion. If he is making humanity in his image, this is it. This is him saying, okay, well then my presence on this earth is going to be like this. Yeah, yeah. Valerie.
God likes to play in the dirt and the mud and breathe directly into us, and so is so intimate with us. It's the opposite of chapter one.
Yeah, yeah. God likes to play in the dirt. And he's breathing directly into us. There is an intimacy. I'm going to keep on going because my next question is this. If that verse tells us all that about God, what does it tell us about us? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does this tell you about us? Jay. I'm so proud of you. That's my wife. I love you. Because I have the prayer book open to Ash Wednesday right here. So we'll come back to that. Somebody else, what does this tell us about God? Jay, make sure I do come back to Ash Wednesday, please. Yeah, Debbie. God is within us. Yeah. I mean, he has scooped down and breathed that breath of life, that spark in us. God is within you. Any others? Anything else this tells us about God? Without God's breath, man would not exist. You'd just be a lump of dirt.
Yes.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. David.
Well, when a person dies, when Jesus died on the cross, it says he breathed his last and gave up his spirit.
Yeah.
Going back to Melanie's use of the word animation, our life is in our breath, and from the time we take our first till we take our last, and when life goes, the breath goes. When the breath goes, the life goes.
Right, right. And that was very true in the Hebrew mindset, that the spirit, the ruach, the breath, the wind, the air, all of it was of a piece. And, you know, I just used the word spirit. Think of inspire, respirator, that breathiness is the spirit. Breath and spirit go hand in hand here. So yeah, what this tells me, this whole idea that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, means that we are some combination of dirt and God. You are on this planet because God decided to come down low and form us and breathe into you his very life. We're some combination of dirt and God.
Something just sort of hit me. I think I believe in evolution, but you can read this and understand that the man and the woman described here might not look like the people who walk down Monroe Street, and that's okay. They came from dirt. And so those first creatures might not look like our children. But that doesn't mean they aren't men.
Could be. Could be. Jay, remind me to do Ash Wednesday. Okay, I'm going to do Ash Wednesday. In the Ash Wednesday service, you come up and you kneel at the rail, and the priest dips his or her thumb in the ashes and puts them on your head and says, remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Oh, bless it. Oh, my goodness. I think it's very easy for us to come to Ash Wednesday and to hear that as a threat, or to not be sure how to process it. It's not a threat, it's a promise. It's a promise, and it goes all the way back to this story. you come from dust, but that's not all that you are. You're also the spirit of the living God who has been part of you and will continue on with you. And so in that sense, Ash Wednesday is a little bit of a dress rehearsal for your funeral. Because in the burial rite, at the committal, once we have lowered your body into the ground, if I am fortunate enough to be the priest who conducts your funeral, there will come a point where I will scoop up the dirt from the grave. And I don't know how the funeral homes are in Tallahassee. I had to always remind my funeral home friends in Tifton, don't give me some play sand, some refined stuff. Give me the dirt. Don't be putting AstroTurf over this. Let's don't dress it up. Give me dirt. And so we pick up the dirt from the grave and say, in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ, we commend to Almighty God our brother so-and-so, and we commit his body to the ground, earth to earth, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. On that last day of yours here on this earth, your priest will make the sign of the cross in literal dust and dirt over your body, just as we have done every Ash Wednesday leading up to that. But it's not bad news. It's good news. It's a promise. And it's tied all the way back to this, that the same God who scooped you out of that dirt and breathed life into you is still the God who is alive and well and keeps your soul moving forward. Now, we mentioned that the garden has two trees, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So immediately there's a tension set up here. What do you think is going on here with these two trees? Got a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil.
Could it be that it's a precursor to having freedom of choice?
Okay, so a precursor of a free will, the freedom to make choices in our lives. That's probably a part of it. What else do you think is going on in this?
In that to show that God even then is given free will.
All right, so there may be some sense here that even then God was giving free will, that there's a plan here. God was up to something.
I feel as if it's a representation of grace and the law, because through grace comes life freely, and the law is that razor's edge of weighing us and standing in judgment of who is, right and wrong.
So we could have a dichotomy here of grace, the tree of life, and the law, the knowledge of good and evil. Here is how it's supposed to be, but once you know how it's supposed to be, once you tangle with that, then you're on the hook for it until someone else can get you off the hook for it. Spoiler alert, his name will be Jesus, but he doesn't come for many, many more books.
Setting up the need and fulfillment of Jesus and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so setting up the need for Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And you're right, once you start seeing that, you can notice that through the whole Old Testament. You start to see through it, he had a plan. He's had a plan this whole time. This is part of what I mean when I say look for grace. Even next week when we get into the fall with the serpent and sin and all that, there's still a connection from it all the way to our redemption with Jesus. All right, so 15 through 17, we're going to skip over the rivers, by the way. Verses 10 through 14, what I have in my notes is literally a little shrugging person. I think what we've got here is a crystal clear claim that this was a fertile region, that God created all of this beautiful stuff and there was plenty of water to make it all go. But let's look at 15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You may freely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die." So we see that he's placed there to till it. That's that co-working with God. God wants us involved in creation. And there are things that are permitted and things that are prohibited. What does this tell you about God and us? That God says, all of this is yours, but this thing right here, you can't. I'm putting a boundary around it. This is the one thing you can't. But all the rest of it, you can. What does this tell us about God?
Protecting us, you know, like don't run through a red light.
So protecting us, like don't go through a red light. This is the red light. There be demons here. Don't do this. So there's that. What else does this tell us? Yeah, maybe setting up an idea of covenant, meaning there are certain things we agree to do or not do out of our relationship with one another. It's not a covenant per se, but maybe a foretaste of covenantal life with God. Yeah. Could be. Could be that he's seeing if his creation's going to obey him. All right, so not in the sense of trickery, but could it be in the way of a test, in the way that faith tests? All right, last one, and then I'll tell you all what the answer is.
He's saying boundaries, but he's saying, I trust you, because I'm telling you what's here, telling you what not to touch, but I trust you not to.
Yes, yeah, setting this boundary and saying, I trust you. I think that, for me, is what resonates the most. What this is telling us is that this God and we are not the same, that we do not have the same power as this God, and that this is a God who does set limits, who does set boundaries. We can wonder at the mystery of that and whether or not we think it's fair or whatever, but the fundamental truth of this is we are human, God is God. God is the one who sets the boundaries. Whenever we decide that we're just going to hurl ourselves into or against the boundary, you're not even going to break the boundary. You're going to break yourself on it. A teacher once taught me years ago when I was studying the Old Testament with her, we got to the Ten Commandments, and she said, "Oh, Lonnie, you can't break the Ten Commandments. You know that, right?" And I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "You can only break yourself on them." They're sturdy. They're strong. This boundary that God creates where he says, don't do this. We can ask him, but Lord, why? All we want to doesn't matter. The point is, it's there. And if we run into it, we're going to end up getting hurt. And so in that parental way, he's saying, look, I trust y'all not to do this. So don't do this. But it's us. So of course we're going to do this. All right. So I love the trial and error stuff with God saying, my guy needs a helpmate, and he's bringing all the animals. What do you notice? What does Adam do as God brings each animal? Do you remember? He names them. This, to me, is a precursor to science. This, to me, is a place where, you know, when people say, I think that science and the Bible can't go together, then you're reading both of them wrong. That there are ways, they're both trying to do separate things, but also the same things using different language. But what else is science than humanity looking at the wondrous, amazing, fearful things that God has made and saying, okay, well, let's call that. We think we're discovering things all the time. We find out about quarks and neutrinos, and I don't even know what those are, but there are other people who do, and they named them. And not because we're so dang smart, but because God continues to unpack more and more of this beautiful creation for us and allows us to be the ones to name it. All this trial and error, though, Adam doesn't need a Labrador retriever. Adam doesn't need a giraffe. He doesn't need an elephant. Instead, we get to the creation of woman, verse 18 through to the end. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper." Blah, 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 animals, animals, animals. And then verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said," and this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, "this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman, for out of man this one was taken." I love that this at last. That Adam is excited here. This is better than a giraffe. This is a real companion, a real helpmate. What do you make of the woman being formed from Adam's side, from the rib? You got any thoughts on that?
Men have the two chromosomes and we have one.
Okay. So chromosomally, there might be some parallelism here. Yeah, what else? Yeah, did you say the bonding? To make the bonding between them a little bit closer. I like that. There's something that Matthew Henry once wrote. He said, "The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not made of his head to rule over him, nor of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." They are equal helpmates. All right, so here's the deal. We got 5 minutes left. This story in many ways is different from the one in Genesis chapter 1. Is there one that you feel more drawn to? Raise your hand if you are I like a spreadsheet God. I like to know what's going on, or I at least like to know that God knows what's going on. I like order. I like clarity. I like a good spreadsheet. We got any spreadsheet people in here? Accountants and such? All right. Raise your hand if you are but I kind of like the God who plays in the dirt and gets real intimate and blows air into it. And there's, all right. Raise your hand if you like both. Okay. Why do you think Genesis has both of these side by side? What's the purpose?
Both may be true.
Well, I'll even make it unconditional. Both are true. Yeah, yeah. What else?
Transcendent and immediate.
Yes, both transcendent and immediate. I would also claim the first word that I think you may have said, intimate. All of those things. God is both of those things. Yeah, yeah. God is both of those things. Brian. Yes. So I think y'all are hitting all of these nails on all the heads. God cannot be described by only one story. If you are the kind of person who wants this book to be a square peg that you can fit into only square holes, then you're doing it wrong. The people who wrote this book over many, many, many generations, centuries and centuries, you will find over and over and over that they understood that God could not be encapsulated by just one story. Fast forward to the New Testament. How many gospel accounts do we have? Four. Three are pretty similar to one another, but still have some differences. John is doing its own whole other weird thing with the life of Jesus. All of them are true. First and Second Kings, First and Second Chronicles, they're telling many of the same stories, and the factual details are in dispute between some of those accounts, and it's okay. All of this is trying to convey to us that our God is big, and he cannot be contained in one single story, one single understanding. The moment you think you've got God in a nice, tidy little box, and you understand God, About 5 minutes later, you're going to find out he's a whole lot bigger than that box. He's going to find a way to bust out of it. So let me ask y'all, what's the grace for you in this? We've talked over two sessions about a spreadsheet God, a dirty poet God. We've talked about all of this being a picture of one very large God. We've talked about humanity. What's the grace for you tonight? Yes. Yeah. He has an intimate relationship with us. There's definitely a grace in that. Yeah. Yeah. God is the light, the breath within us. Absolutely. One more. Give me one more grace.
Being open, curious, accepting.
They say that when we listen to people, we shouldn't be listening about whether we agree or disagree. We should be listening to see what their underlying values.
Yeah. So when we listen to people, we shouldn't be listening for whether we agree or disagree, but what are the underlying values? And I think having these two stories right next to one another is a lesson in that. You don't have to vote for Genesis 1 or Genesis 2. You let the truth hang together through that. So here is the good news for you tonight. Here is the reason you came tonight, whether you knew it or not. You are some combination of dirt and God. You are so loved by God that He has inspired you with His Holy Spirit, with His breath. You exist because God is both transcendent and also immediate and intimate. And He got His fingernails dirty, partially so that you could exist. And even on the day, may it be years and years and years from now, when your dust returns to the dust of the earth, you will live on because this God has always had a plan for you from the very first day that He created nostrils. That is what we in the biz call good news. Amen. Thank you for joining us for Bible Stories for Grown-Ups, brought to you by St. John's Episcopal Church in downtown Tallahassee. We'll see you next week. Until then, remember, look for God, look for grace, and always keep God nearby.